Those of you who have heard me in the past or on the internet, you know that one of the things that I speak about most is that Christians are not to live under the old covenant, but under the new covenant. And the reason why I speak about that more than anything else is because that is the specific ministry that the Lord has committed to me. If you read in the Old Testament prophets, usually they all had a particular burden. Isaiah had one, Hosea had one, Jeremiah had another. They were not all the same, but they were given a particular burden which was related to the particular need among God's people at that particular time. And as I have observed Christendom, I feel this is almost the greatest need. So many Christians, they think they know Jesus as Savior. And I say, I don't think so. They say Jesus is our Savior, but they only know Him as Forgiver. What is the difference? If you sin and you confess your sin, and Jesus forgives you, there's no doubt about it. You know Him as Forgiver. But that sin that you confess, if you keep falling into it again and again, not just day after day, but year after year, if you're honest, you have to say, He has not saved you from that sin. He's forgiven you, and He keeps on forgiving you, maybe every day, every week. And for 10 years, He's forgiven you, but He's never saved you. So how can you call Him a Savior if He hasn't saved you from sin? The New Testament opens with the promise. The first promise in the New Testament is Jesus will save His people from their sins. Now, if it had said, if the angel had told Joseph in Matthew 1:21, you will call His name Jesus because He's going to forgive people their sins endlessly, that would have been different. Then there wouldn't have been anything special about it, because people in the Old Covenant had forgiveness of sins too. But this was new. We have to see that this was new. He had come to save His people. Are you one of His people? We'll say we are. Well, Matthew 1:21 says He's come to save not the godless sinners. He has come to forgive their sins. He's come to forgive the sins of the world. But what has He come to do for His people whose sins are forgiven? He's come to save them from their sins. In fact, that's the meaning of the name of Jesus. Don't you think that the devil has done a tremendous work in hiding this truth from born-again believers? That born-again believers are satisfied year after year after year after year, knowing Jesus as Forgiver, but yet calling Him Savior. And I often picture this like a rich father, a billionaire father, who's left so much of his wealth, all his wealth, to his son and daughter. And, you know, it's scattered in different places, properties and money in different banks. It's billions. And this son or daughter gives the will, the inheritance, which his dad has written, to some lawyer to execute the will. And the lawyer cheats that son of 99% of his inheritance, and the poor young man lives in poverty, barely living in a small little house. This is the picture I have of most Christians. The devil has cheated them of their inheritance. He cheated me of the inheritance for many years till I went and read the will for myself. I feel that today's Christians don't read Scripture carefully. I've been urging people everywhere to read the Bible slowly. If you read the Bible slowly, you will find a lot of things there that you never even noticed before. One, for example, this very thing, that he will save, not just forgive, he will save not the sinners, but his people from their sins. That is such simple English that anybody can understand it. It's like he saved the Israelites out of Egypt. He didn't leave them there. He didn't forgive them and leave them there. He saved them out. So this is God's will. And when you turn to 1 John and chapter 2, now, when we realize that the Apostle John wrote this at the age of 95, after having walked with God for 65 years from the day of Pentecost, observing Christians, he was the last apostle. All the others had died. He had plenty of opportunity to observe Christians and see how they were growing and developing. And he was concerned that Christians were not living up to what God had, what Christ had purchased for them. And that's why 1 John is a very interesting letter, because it's not the writing of a young apostle who's instructing Christians how to live. It's the writing of a mature apostle who is disappointed with what he has seen in Christendom for 65 years and explaining to them something of their inheritance and the possibilities that they can have in their life. So he says the reason why he writes this letter. I want you to read 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. He's telling us why he's writing this letter. He says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin." Now, we have gone so used to hearing that we will keep on sinning. You'll never stop sinning. I'm sure they were saying that in those days too. And John says, "I'm writing to you that you may not sin, that you stop sinning." That's the whole purpose of my letter, he says. Because he's not going to that extreme type of teaching saying it is impossible for a Christian to sin. That can never happen. I'll tell you why. Because if God did such a work in any of us that it'd be impossible for me to sin, he would have to make me a robot who has lost my own will. I'll give you an example of something that has never sinned for thousands of years. The planets and the stars. They've never sinned. By that I mean they have obeyed God exactly, perfectly, with split-second timing obedience for thousands of years. And a God who could make planets and stars like that rotate and move in their orbits for thousands of years without or disobeying even 1 second could have made Adam like that. You know, impossible to sin. He would have looked like a human being, I mean, just like us, moved around like a human being, but he would never have sinned. because he'd have been programmed inside like a robot that would automatically, you know, do whatever God says and come up to God once in a while and says, God, I love you. I'm sure God could have programmed a robot like that, that said all the right words, and I worship you, O God, and a robot that would bow down and worship him and would get up and do only what he said. It was the easiest thing in the world for God to do that. And he could have produced millions like that and populated heaven. But he didn't do that. He didn't want human beings like stars and planets. He gave man a free will. And that's, as soon as you give someone a free will, whether it's an angel or a man, immediately the possibility of sin arises. You cannot give a person free will without the possibility that the person won't listen to God. And one more thing, he gave angels and men, which, you see, animals have got free will too, but animals don't have a conscience. You can't sin if you don't have a conscience. You know that? The trees and plants have got life. The stars don't have life. The trees and plants have got life. They obey God perfectly, but they don't have a conscience. Animals, they have a free will. A dog can obey you or not obey you. But a dog can never be holy or sinful. Reason? It doesn't have a conscience. So there are two very important things that human beings have, right from the time of Adam, that angels have. A free will and a conscience. These are the two things that make it possible for us to be holy or sinners. If you don't have both of these, you cannot be holy and you cannot be a sinner. That's why I said the trees and the plants and the animals can't be holy, can't be sinners. And so, it's when I exercise my will in disobedience to the conscience God's given me, I sin. And that's what man's done always. And the devil says, that's how it'll always be in your life. You'll spend all your life disobeying God in one way or the other. You will always sin. As I said, he doesn't take away the free will. He doesn't even take it away when we are born again. He doesn't take it away when we are filled with the Holy Spirit. You can be filled with the Holy Spirit and sin and commit terrible sins. Because if it was impossible for you to sin, God would have to make you a robot after you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Some people think, after I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, it'll be different. Well, that depends on whether you use the power God gives you and exercise in the right way. Even the prophets, the Bible says, the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. God does not take away the free will from the most spirit-filled man. And that's why you hear of spirit-filled people sinning. Just like non-spirit-filled people sin. So we need to understand that God never, never, never takes away our free will, because if he did, we would be robots. And we also need to understand that without the exercise of our free will, we can never be holy. God cannot just do something and make us holy. Because if that was possible, he'd have made Adam like that. As soon as he made Adam, he'd make him holy. He could never sin. Why couldn't he do it then? He couldn't do it then. And I want to tell you, he can't do it now. Because it would reduce us to robots. Adam had to make a choice and say, yes, I want to choose God's way. Then he could be holy. But if he chose the other way, he'd be sinning. And I want to say that that freedom of choice is there with all of us till the end of our lives. We never lose it. Even the gifts of the Holy Spirit, it's always with our free will that we exercise it. You know, a lot of people who don't understand the gift of speaking in tongues, who've never experienced it and don't know anything about it, they think that if somebody gets the gift of tongues, He can't control himself. He suddenly just keeps on blabbering and speaking. But that's not the way God gives any gift. When he gives us a gift, any gift, whether it's a gift of preaching, teaching, prophecy, speaking in tongues, anything, he leaves it to my free will to exercise it. There's no gift that he gives us which I cannot control. The spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. You know, for example, if God's given me a gift of teaching, I can't say, well, I don't know when I'll stop because I'm not speaking. Well, you know that I'm speaking. A man can have a gift, a very definite gift given by God, and yet he's the one who decides when he's going to start teaching and when he's going to stop. It's exactly like that with speaking in tongues. God gives a man a gift of tongues, and he knows he can speak in it any time. He knows when to start, when to stop. It's like that in everything God gives. It's very important for us to remember this. And if you don't keep on exercising your will in the right direction, you will never be holy. No matter what experience you have, no matter what gift you have, otherwise you will imagine, you'll delude yourself into thinking that I'm pleasing God when you're not pleasing God. So when he says, these things I'm writing to you, that you may not sin. That is that's the inheritance God has purchased for you. But you may not claim your inheritance. And when you don't claim your inheritance, like I said, this rich billionaire's son doesn't claim his inheritance. He lives like a beggar. And so he goes to the next sentence, says, but if somebody sins, can a believer sin? Sure. Can this billionaire's son, who's inherited all his father's wealth, live like a pauper? Sure. Why not? If some lawyer cheats him of his inheritance, he allows the lawyer to cheat him of his inheritance, he can live like a pauper. And so, a person for whom God's will is, 1 John 2:1, that you don't sin, may sin. But that's not God's will. God's made provision for him not to sin. Because that's why he sent Jesus. Because he came to save his people from their sins. But if you don't claim your inheritance, then John allows for that possibility. If any man sins, then we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So my burden has been to lead people to see what our inheritance is in Christ. And I realize that it's not something that we can understand just intellectually. If we don't have a hunger and a thirst for more of God, we won't understand it. If I don't have a real passionate desire to live this life, if I'm going to just get involved in theological argument, I'll never understand it. Jesus once told the people listening to him in John chapter 7 and verse 17. He says, if you want to know the teaching, whether this what I'm saying is from God or from myself, and I say this even now, how do you know whether what I'm saying is from God or from me? John 7 verse 17. If any man is willing to do the will of God, that means if you sitting there, you have a passionate desire to do God's will in your life, God will show you whether this teaching is from God or from man. So when you have 10 people listening to the same message, and 9 of them say, oh, that's his opinion, it doesn't work, that proves that 9 of them don't really have a passionate desire to do God's will. But then how is that one person comes into that life? It's because he has a passionate desire to do God's will. So our understanding of teaching, whether it is from God or from man, does not depend on our intellect. It does not depend on how much you have studied the Bible. It doesn't depend on how many years you've been a Christian. It depends on one thing, John 7:17. Do you have a desire, a real longing, to to do the will of God in your life and to please Him. If you don't have that desire, you're not going to be able to know whether this is of God or myself. You can hear the truth of God and call it heresy. Really possible. So, think of a verse like this. Back to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. It says here, if you say, verse 6, that you abide in Christ. Now, once again, we got to read very slowly so that we grasp the significance of Scripture. This has become a great passion for me as I've grown older in the Lord. I say, Lord, it's possible that because I've read Scripture so fast, maybe I'm in a hurry to go through the Bible in 1 year. It's a good thing to read through the Bible in 1 year. But I would say, if you've got that habit, in addition to that, you must spend some time every day reading some small portion of Scripture slowly. If you're a young Christian, you really need to study the Bible, the whole Bible, everything there is in it. But in addition to that, spend a little time every day reading some parts of the New Testament slowly and meditating on it. For example, a verse like this, 1 John 2:6. The one who says he abides in Christ, that means he dwells in Christ. And I think most of you sitting here would say that. If I were to ask you, do you abide in Christ? You say yes. Or as the Living Bible says, anyone who says he's a Christian, that's what it means, must walk in exactly the same way as he walked. Now, when you read, just read it slowly. Don't get into a rush. I say I'm a Christian. What is my calling? I have to walk exactly as Jesus walked. Now, as soon as you hear it, you can be pretty sure the devil will whisper in your ear, that's not possible, in your heart. It's not possible. Impossible. Forget it. That's what he told Eve when God told Adam and Eve not to eat of that tree. And the devil virtually said, it's impossible to resist the temptation of the pull of that tree. It's a strong pull, Eve. You can't resist it. You have to take it. Never mind if God said it or not. Forget it. Right from the beginning of human history, the aim of the devil has been to tell people that what God has said is not necessarily true. As God said, those are the very first words that the devil spoke to Eve. Has God said? Are you sure? Has God really said that you must walk as Jesus walked? No. No, Eve, not possible. Isn't that what he's telling you? You think he's changed his tactics? Think of the years, my brothers and sisters, since you were born again. How many times you have read the Scriptures? How many times you've read 1 John? You can probably take in Bible studies on 1 John. How did you get past verse 6 of chapter 2? How did you get past it? How is it you never got stuck in verse 6 and says, Lord, I can't go beyond this because there's something here that challenges me. How can you get promoted to the next class when you're failing in the lower class? I'm absolutely convinced that the reason why most Christians do not live up to their inheritance is because they have not really sought to understand what God has said in His Word, which brings me to the question whether they really believe the Bible is God's Word or not. Is it probably some translation error? You can read it in any translation you like. It says the same thing. And I know, I never took it seriously for so many years of my life because I did not believe that Jesus could save his people from their sins. I was one of his people, but I didn't believe he could save his people from their sins. He couldn't save me from my sins. He could forgive me. That I believed from the day I was born again. But I never believed that he could save me. I believed I would always be a slave to my temper, which I couldn't control, and all my life be a slave to the lust of my eyes, which I couldn't control, and all my life be a slave to the pursuit of money and honor of men, etc. And as long as I believed that, it was like that. So we need to come to believe that what God has said in his word is true. And that's what John's burden was when he was 95 years old and he looked around at Christendom and think if John were here today, he would say these words to us. Think of the Apostle John standing here, the old 95-year-old man, standing here and saying, "My little children, I'm saying to you, don't sin. Because God sent his son to be your savior, not just your forgiver, to save you, you are his people, to save his people from their sins. There's not a single sin in your life that you need to be a slave to." And there are theologians who will immediately question all that and say, "Well, are you trying to say that we'll become like Jesus now itself?" Now, John is very exact. The Holy Spirit's very exact. And that's why I say you've got to read carefully. He doesn't say you will be like Jesus right now. He goes to that subject in chapter 3. In chapter 3, verse 2, he says, "When Jesus appears in glory," the middle of that verse, "then we shall be like him." So, he's not teaching some strange doctrine that Christians will be like Jesus right now. No, he's very clear. Nobody is going to be like Jesus until he appears. The Apostle John, Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3, "I have not yet attained. I'm pressing toward the mark." What is the mark? To be like Jesus. Have you got there, Paul? No. How old are you? 60. That's when he wrote Philippians. You haven't got there? No, I haven't got there yet. But that's the goal I'm pursuing. So when we compare 1 John 2:6 with 1 John 3:2, you see, we must walk as he walked, but we will not be like him till he comes again. And then we need to understand what is the difference. Being refers to our total personality, what we are. In our total personality, conscious, unconscious, every part of us, we'll never be like Jesus completely till he comes again, where there's no trace of sin in our life, no in our any part of our being. But at the same time, he says, if you say you're a Christian, you must walk. And walking is a conscious act. We don't walk when we are unconscious. Nobody can walk who's unconscious. Walking is when we are awake and conscious. It's not referring to our total being. It's talking about conscious steps. You know, when I walk, I'm taking steps left, right. I'm taking steps deliberately. That's the meaning of walking. In my conscious area of my life, I can live and walk by the principles that motivated Jesus in his life. That's the meaning of 1 John 2:6. Even though in my total personality, which includes my unconscious area, I may not be like him. It'll take me a long time to be like him. The Apostle Paul confirms this. This is not just the teaching of John. Notice this verse in 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians in chapter 4. Now I want to encourage you, my brothers, to look at these verses. I always encourage people to see these scriptures, bring a Bible to the meetings, look at these scriptures, because otherwise you won't see what your inheritance is. You won't know what God has purchased for you on the cross. We can despise it. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4, Paul says, I am conscious of nothing against myself. Let's stop there. Can you live a life where you can say, I'm not conscious of any sin that I'm committing right now? Now, you may not be able to say that, but Paul was able to say it. That's what I'm trying to say. And Paul was a human being just like you and me. But he was a human being who did not allow the devil to cheat him of his inheritance. That was the difference. Whereas we may be those who have allowed the devil to cheat us of our inheritance. But when, because Paul did not allow Satan to cheat him of his inheritance, he said, I'm conscious. That word conscious is very important. I told you walking is a conscious act. I'm conscious of nothing against myself. So if we were to divide our total being into the areas where we are conscious and the areas where we are unconscious, he says, I'm only talking about this conscious area, what I know to be sin. In the areas which I know to be sin, I'm conscious of nothing against myself. But he's quick to add, lest you think that he has become like Jesus already. He says, no. It doesn't mean I'm acquitted. That doesn't mean I'm free. Because the one who examines me is the Lord. And he sees a whole lot of areas in my life where I don't see yet myself, but which are not like Christ yet.